Let's turn to Romans chapter 16, the very last chapter of this great letter of Rabbi Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to the community in the very heart of the Roman Empire. And Rabbis Glenn, Jerry, I want to briefly review, starting with verse 17, because that transitions us to what follows, a final warning. And now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them. Such people are not serving Messiah, our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. By smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people. And so last week we talked about the danger of false teachers and people wanting to gather people around themselves so they feel big and powerful and important, and they will put a new spin on the Word of God to collect a crowd, and that's always a danger to Messiah's community. We have to be watching out for people like that, movements like that. Paul warned about this danger, but he was also confident that Messiah's people in Rome would not follow these false teachers. Verse 19, but everyone knows that you are obedient to the Lord. This makes me very happy. I want you to be wise in doing right and to stay innocent of any wrong. Rabbis Glenn or Jerry, any thoughts about what we just read?
Two thoughts that I have. One is that the gospel was already in its final form. There was nothing that needed to be added at the time that Paul's writing this. And in fact, Jude verse 3 says, you know, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the gospel wasn't in its final form. So anytime somebody comes and they think that they have a new insight or a new truth that nobody else ever got, you got to be wary of that. And the other is that I was thinking of Korah and Datan and Aviram, the rebellion against Moses. It was all about them. They really weren't, they didn't have shepherd's hearts. They wanted the fame for themselves. And look what happened to Korah and their and his family and their families. So when you have somebody who is sowing division and trying to cause doubt and suspicion about the leadership, you know you've got a Korah-type situation. And remember what happened to them and stay away from such people.
I just find it interesting. We have this phrase here, I want you to be wise in doing right. You know, it's not really a deep insight to say that Rabbi Paul wants us to do what is right. God's word tells us that there is a standard of behavior, although that's, of course, challenged in today's society where most people, unfortunately, believe truth is something subjective and up to you or me to figure out instead of God's perfect standard. But to be wise in doing right, I think, means to really think through what you're doing. It's not just impulsively doing right or just sort of mindlessly doing what is right, but to really think through what you're doing, how you're living, and making those good choices, as opposed to those we've just talked about in verses 17, 18, who think through what they should be doing and choose to do what is wrong in deceiving people. Both of those are intentional choices for how you live your life.
I like that. Be wise in doing right. Think it through. Know the right direction, the right things, and purposely choose that wise rightness. And I like what you said, Rabbi Glenn. A short way of saying, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why is God the God of peace? Interesting title for God, the God of peace. He's connected with peace. Why?
Well, it's because God is the only true source of peace. You know, we use peace in our culture to mean a lot of things. Usually peace is connected with just being anti-war, anti-violence. But in scripture in the Hebrew, which there's an Old Testament reference here we're going to get into in a moment, but the idea of peace is the term shalom, which means more than just being peaceful, but it means wholeness, completeness. The world was in a state of shalom, of completeness, and then there was a fall where shalom was broken. God is the only one who can really bring people together to make not only us whole as individuals, but also whole as a community, which again connects to what Rabbi Paul has been talking about, division versus obedience. God is the source of obedience, the source of peace. Satan, the source of division and brokenness.
I like that. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is an obvious allusion to the promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman, referring to King Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent, the snake, Satan, right? This is part of the first messianic prophecy, the coming Redeemer, who's going to crush the head of the snake who just did all this horrible damage in the Garden of Eden, but in the process himself will be hurt. But Paul changes it to not Satan being crushed by the seed of the woman, but being crushed under the feet of Messiah's people. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Interesting. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Well, the reason I think he made that extended interpretation that he would be crushed under the head of our feet is because joined to Messiah Yeshua, we share in his victory. We're supposed to share in his sufferings, but we also share in his victory.
Okay.
I would just, I guess, add to that the idea, again, of us being connected to Messiah, but that God is crushing Satan through his community. It's the idea that we are one people. We are connected to the Messiah. We are in Messiah. Scripture says the Messiah is in us. And so, you know, when we make, through the Holy Spirit, when we make those decisions to do what is right, to reject evil and do good, Satan is thwarted in a small way. You know, we know the final battle obviously belongs to the Lord, but we have these daily battles. And when we push away Satan's influences, push away the influences of our fallen nature and choose to do what is right, that is victory, right? Scripture talks about the idea of having victory in Messiah. What are we overcoming? We're overcoming the world. We're overcoming sin. All these things connected. The source of it is Satan himself.
And when we proclaim the gospel, when we're a loving community that is carrying on Messiah's mission of proclaiming the gospel with passion to a dying world around us, that's the kingdom of darkness, Satan is being crushed little by little under our feet. So we want to be a loving, united community. We really want to love each other, know each other, be a little oasis of love and peace in a horrible world. And as a united community, proclaim the gospel, shine the light to those around us. That is the primary way that Satan is being crushed under our feet.
And there's a time referent here as well. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So there is the day-to-day victories that we have, but again, they were living in very difficult, dangerous times. And so if you're going through a hard time, that promise is for you. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So whatever it is you're dealing with, know that something so great is right around the corner.
I like that. A short and sweet prayer for victory and another assurance of victory. May the grace of our Lord Yeshua be with you. That's a prayer. Short, sweet. May the grace of our Lord Yeshua be with you. What is grace?
Simply defined, grace is when you are given favor that you don't deserve.
Unearned favor, unearned help, right? Unearned blessing, undeserved. May the grace of our Lord Yeshua be with you. So the Lord Yeshua gives grace, unearned favor, unearned help, undeserved blessings, right? And we want and we need his grace a lot. What are the consequences of the grace of the Lord Yeshua being with them?
Well, there's the obvious one, which is the promise of eternal life, but I don't think that's really what Rabbi Paul has in view here, looking at the context of Romans 16. He's been really talking about sort of daily life, community life. And so God's grace empowers us to live out these commands, right? We are supposed to be wise in doing what is right. We cannot be wise in doing what is right through our own understanding or through our own power. It's through the power of God. And so the Holy Spirit enables us to have that victory, right? If it's by our own power, we're going to fail. If we're trying to keep our community together by our own strength, it's going to fall apart. And we see that happen in so many other types of communities where people mean well. But we need God's favor, his unmerited favor, to knit us together, to empower us to resist temptation so that Satan is crushed underneath us.
Love it. Other greetings from Paul's fellow Messianic Jews. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends you his greetings. And we know quite a bit about Timothy, very close to Paul. As do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. So Paul is in close proximity to Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, his fellow Messianic Jews. And he mentions that they are his fellow Jews, his comrades, his Jewish comrades who know Messiah. Why do you think Paul specifically mentioned that these men were his fellow Messianic Jews?
Well, the first thing that strikes me is, look at these names. They don't exactly sound Jewish. It's important to know
either
that...
Either does Glenn.
No, I know.
Or Lauren or Jerry.
Yeah. But in the Roman era, Jewish people typically had their given name, their Hebrew name. In the community, they would be known by that. But in the broader public, they would frequently use their Roman or Greek names. And that's what we're looking at here. But in terms of why Paul mentions specifically these fellow Jews, his landsmen, as it were, is that the gospel was already advancing quickly to people from all the nations. And remember where this letter was sent, to Rome. So the gospel is quickly advancing. People from all nations are coming into the faith. And I'm just thinking maybe Paul just wanted to remind them of the Jewish root so they would remember it as well.
I like that. Rabbi Jerry.
I would just agree with that and say, you know, I think this shows us that Rabbi Paul, some will claim erroneously that Rabbi Paul doesn't really identify as a Jew after his Damascus Road experience. But clearly here we see this throughout the letter to the Romans, obviously, and elsewhere. But even in these small moments, we see him as identifying still as part of the Jewish community. Rabbi Paul sees himself as a Jew, as a Jewish person among other Jewish people.
And this ties back to chapters 9, 10, and 11. He really wants the Gentile wing of the body of Messiah to never become arrogant toward the Jewish wing. We are one new man, one.
I agree. And I'm thinking of also Romans chapter 1, where even the gospel itself has a like a Jewish God-ordained priority. It's to go to the Jewish people first with that, you know, priority. And there's something special when Jewish people, you know, respond to the good news about Messiah, and they're proud of being Jewish and believing in Jesus. That's like a really cool thing, and it's good for the whole church. So I think that's probably, again, why Paul's pointing that out. Good thoughts. Verse 22, a greeting from the man who actually, you know, did the work of writing this very long letter. I, Tertius, the one writing this letter for Paul, send my greetings to as one of the Lord's followers. So Tertius identifies himself, sends his greetings as one of the Lord's followers. And we should all be true followers of the Lord. We see him, we follow him, right? Constantly seeing him, fixing our eyes on Yeshua and following him.
Rabbi Lorne, any thoughts on why Paul was in essence dictating this letter rather than writing it by his own hand?
Because it takes a lot of work to write, and it's good to hire a guy who that's his business, if you can do so, especially with a long letter.
Writing was a painstaking endeavor in the ancient world. It's not like you had your electric pencil sharpener, you know. It was a painstaking process. And also, the reason I ask is I was wondering if already at this point, Paul, who mentions this elsewhere in his letters, perhaps already was having trouble with his eyes. Elsewhere, he says, you know, I bear witness, if you could, you would take your eyes out and give them to me. And then he says, see with what large letters I'm writing. So I'm just wondering if he's already got somebody writing on his behalf because he's already beset with this trouble.
That could be. That's, you know, we don't know for sure. So that's kind of speculative, possibly. But I think Paul was a busy guy. He's like the general, right? You can see him. He knows everyone. He's in contact with communities all over. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's writing, you know, letter. He needs help. And it's great to have people who are gifted like Tertius was as a professional, you know, probably a professional scribe who could help you out. So just from a very practical, you know, point of view, a busy man like Paul, a great man like Paul, it's good to have people help you come alongside and serve you in that way. So we're back to greetings, a lot more greetings. Why, again, let's just review. Why are there all these greetings in this last chapter? What's the purpose of greetings? What does it do for us? And why should we be greeting our brothers and sisters a lot more?
I mean, it just shows that Rabbi Paul is really connected to the Roman community, and he wants the Roman community to be connected to his ministry. It's fostering these interpersonal connections. It's acknowledging people and the work that they do. This is when we say, how do we build Messiah's community up? There's a lot of answers to that question. But one small way we can build Messiah's community up is through greeting people, acknowledging people, and letting them be known and other people be known to them, fostering connections between people.
When you come to Shema, you are not just coming to a worship service to hear a message and get taught and get inspiration and hear some great singing and throw a few bucks in the donation box and back and leave. No, that is a false model for Christian community. You are a servant. You love your brothers and sisters whom God has placed in your community. You get to know them. You encourage them. You have a personal interactions with them. You greet them. You hug them. You show love in very personal ways to your brothers and sisters around you. It's intentional.
And there's also the fact that when somebody that you love and respect acknowledges you, isn't that a great feeling when somebody remembers you? Remember, this letter is being read out loud in the assembly. What a great feeling when somebody says, oh, make sure you say hello to this person. And just to know that somebody thought of you and remembered you, boy, what an encouragement that is, especially when you're going through difficult times.
Verse 23, more greetings. Gaius says hello to you. He is my host and also serves as host to the whole church. When you hear church, think of a community of called out ones. That's what the word church means, a community of called out people. God called these people out of a dying world, called them to himself. Erastus, the city treasurer, sends you his greetings, and so does our brother Quartus. So we have greetings from Gaius, we have greetings from Erastus, the city treasurer, and brother Quartus. Why do you think Paul mentioned that Erastus was the city treasurer?
I think it's twofold. It's to acknowledge his position, but also there could have been more than one Erastus. This identifies which one it is. We see this sometimes with the other titles given to people, but it's a matter of respect. He's the city treasurer. He's acknowledging his position.
Yeah, also, when he mentions Gaius, there's a very good possibility that this is the same Gaius to whom John wrote his third epistle, 3 John. It's to Gaius. It could be that this was a man of some prominence. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul, among the few people he's remembering that he baptized, because he didn't baptize very many people, one of them was a man named Gaius. This could be the very same. And in terms of Erastus, we always think of the gospel as, and at that time, it was seen as a lowbrow faith by the sophisticates among the Greeks and the Romans. Oh, it's very lowbrow. Only the down and out would believe
the slaves.
The slaves, it's for the down and outers. Well, here's a guy who's a city treasurer, and he's in the faith. So there's a sense in which, that caricature is unfair.
It's nice when most of God's people are like, the slaves in the Roman Empire, the nobodies, right? And that's fine, because the reality is we are the glorious sons and daughters of God, and a humble believer is more, greater than the president of the United States or the head of GM in the big scheme of things.
Most of us aren't machers. We're not big shots.
We're not big shots. We're nobodies, little people. But it is nice when every once in a while, a big somebody, a prominent person comes to faith. That's special. And I think that's encouraging. And I think that's maybe the reason why Paul mentioned that Erastus was the city treasurer.
I think of Luke Acts, right? That, Luke Acts was written because obviously God wanted Luke to write his gospel, but it was paid for by somebody who was had a lot of prestige and money. We see that in the opening to Luke and Acts as well. So,
another short and sweet prayer, verse 25. Now all glory to God, who is able to make you strong, just as my good news, my gospel, my message says. How does God make us strong? And what part of the gospel says that God makes us strong? I thought the gospel is about Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection.
Well, we see throughout the teachings of Messiah Yeshua, there's a lot of places you can pluck this from, but it's the idea that while we are to be heaven-focused, there are practical applications for the gospel in our life right now. A lot of Romans, especially the second half of Romans, is dealing with these sort of practical applications for life in this world. And we see even in these verses, the idea of God indwelling in us, God empowering us. This is how God makes us strong. It's not that we suddenly, you know, look like Hulk Hogan or somebody like that and or become an amazing genius or things like that in our own power, but it's God working through us, right? You know, Rabbi Paul is living proof of this. You know, he was in person. He didn't have a very commanding presence, yet God used him mightily to perform miracles, to teach, to preach. We have this letter because of the work of Rabbi Paul being empowered by God. And that same power that was available to Rabbi Paul, to the apostles, to the prophets of old, to Moses, is available to us today as well. It looks different because we live in a different age. God uses us differently. Not everyone is Moses, not everyone is Paul, but these people that we're reading about here, like Gaius and others, you know, Rabbi Paul was only able to do the work that God called him to because God built a community around him. You remove all these people that Rabbi Paul has been greeting and telling about, it gets very lonely very quickly, and Rabbi Paul would not have been able to do what he did if it wasn't for the community of people around him, being empowered by God, being knit together by the Lord.
Rabbi Glenn, how does God make us strong, and what part of the gospel says that?
The other side of this coin, there's God indwelling us through the Holy Spirit that gives us power. There's also remembering Yeshua and what he said that gives us power and encouragement. He promised to be with us, Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Knowing that can make us strong. He's overcome, he will be with us. John 16:33, he said, in this world you will have tsuras, you'll have troubles. But then he said, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So the other side of what gives us strength as we read through the gospel is Yeshua's promise that he's with us.
So as we believe the gospel, the message about Messiah, we receive the Holy Spirit, which unites us to the Father and the Son. God is so close to us. He's living in us, and he's inspiring us and teaching us. We get strength, right, to resist sin, to do what's right, to not give in to temptation. And the Word of God, these great promises, you know, that Messiah gave us, that gives us strength. And being with our brothers and sisters, that gives us strength. Being with the community of people and getting encouragement and talking and praying with them, and, you know, that is one of God's great ways to give us strength. What part of the gospel is that? Well, I mean, that's just the general message of the gospel. If you're a sinner that's not reconciled to God, you're weak. You'll never escape the power of the kingdom of darkness, but you can be victorious and strong and an overcomer if you are joined to the one who has risen from the dead, who lives forever. So, in a sense, that is the gospel message. God can make weak, pathetic, damaged, broken, sinful human beings strong. More about the good news. This message about Messiah Yeshua has revealed God's plan for you Gentiles, a plan kept secret from the beginning of time. But now, as the prophets foretold, and as the eternal God has commanded, this message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere, so that they too might believe and obey him. The Jewish people already, in a sense, believed and obeyed. The Gentile, other nations were not believing and obeying, right? They didn't know the true God. They weren't obeying him. So, Rabbis Glenn and Jerry, God's plan from the beginning of time for the Gentiles was hidden, but was revealed in a special way by the arrival of the Son of God. Any thoughts?
It's the idea that God always intended to make a place of prayer among all the peoples. It's the idea that the Jewish people's purpose, one of the purposes of the Jewish people, was for all the nations of the world to see the light of God, to come to Israel, to come to the temple, to see God, to experience God. You know, it wasn't that God only chose Jewish people and didn't care anything else about the rest of the world. But this was the way things were supposed to be. Our people failed in that mission. But we find redemption in the second Adam, in Messiah Yeshua, in the good news that he has proclaimed. And now, you know, the party's getting started. Now the gospel is really going out. Now people are really getting saved. There was, you know, some Gentiles who understood the true God before the coming of the Messiah. But after the Messiah is coming, that explodes. The numbers increase. It goes to all the nations of the world. You know, it's put into turbo. It's going places it's never been before. And it's wonderful.
The party's just getting started, huh? I like that. Okay.
Gentiles for Jesus. Who heard of such a thing? There's a funny scene in the movie Independence Day where Judd Hirsch has people gathered around. He's the Jewish guy. And they're gathered around to pray. Everybody's afraid. And he starts the Shema Kolenu prayer. And the guy sitting next to him goes, I don't know any Hebrew. He goes, nobody's perfect. But what great news, right? God is extending his kingdom to people from every nation and language and group. And it's just a beautiful thing. I get a sense that Paul's heart revels in this.
So that the Gentiles too might believe and obey. This connection between belief and obedience is a common theme in Paul's writings. Isn't enough just to believe? Oh, I'm a believer.
Well, James tells us that Satan and the fallen angels understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe, but it does not profit them. So there is something more that's being asked of us than merely intellectual belief. Obedience. That's the difference between the angels of God and the fallen angels of Satan. Both understand who Messiah is. One group chooses to obey, one group has chosen to disobey, and so it is with people.
Faith without obedience is dead. A final short and sweet prayer, verse 27, all glory to the only wise God through Yeshua the Messiah forever. Amen. Why did Paul pray that all glory would go to the only wise God? Who is the only wise God, and why is he called the only wise God?
It's kind of an antiquated expression, but it means to the only God who is. Is he wise? Of course, he's infinitely wise, but that's not what is meant here. It's to the only God who is. And because he's the author of all that is good, he deserves all the credit for what's been accomplished. And as Paul thinks back, you know, this gospel has now been extended to the nations of the world, and Messiah's community is growing by leaps and bounds. Let God receive all the credit for this.
Why through Yeshua the Messiah? All glory to the only God who is infinitely wise through Yeshua the Messiah. Why does Paul add that?
Because through Yeshua the Messiah is how we are made wise. It is how God has chosen to work in this world through the Son of God. You know, I think of the beginning of John's gospel. The whole world was made through Messiah Yeshua. We are connected to God with his wisdom and grace because of Messiah Yeshua. You know, he is the bridge between us and God the Father that allows us to receive wisdom and power and endurance and all these wonderful promises and things that Rabbi Paul has been talking about here and elsewhere.
He deserves to be glorified together with the Father because at the Father's bidding, he willingly left the joy of heaven and emptied himself and came and died for us. So he is the one through whom God accomplished worldwide redemption. So it's very significant that Yeshua the Messiah is to be honored and glorified along with the Father. That's theology right there. That's important theology.
My thoughts, really only glory comes to God through Yeshua the Messiah. God does get glory when his people grow and are obedient and are proclaiming the gospel. That brings glory to God the Father. Human beings apart from God are not giving God much glory. Really, God is not being glorified. It's the opposite by people who are part of the kingdom of darkness. It is through Yeshua the Messiah and what he is doing through his people that God's glory is increasing and increasing and increasing. Just another thought that why through Yeshua the Messiah, the glory of God comes through Yeshua. We have now finished our discussion of Paul's Magna Carta, his great letter, his magnum opus, his great work, his letter to the Romans. Thank you so much, Rabbi Jerry, Rabbi Glenn, and everyone who joined us.